And turn with me in the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 10 through 12 in a moment. We have been, for the last couple of weeks or so, in a study of this letter of Peter. And it was sparked by a year-long plus series of sermons from Mark. Peter was used of the Lord to be Peter's primary eyewitness source for writing his gospel. Peter, of all people, Peter, who denied the Lord three times. Peter, who was restored by Jesus and told by the Lord, "Feed my sheep." Well, listen, that's what he's doing here. Peter was living in Rome at the time of writing this epistle, somewhere between AD 62 to 65, about 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Peter, like me, was an old man when he wrote this letter. And what he writes carries with it a lifetime of wisdom and conviction. Peter was chosen by Jesus to witness his miracles, to hear and remember his teaching, and then, as an apostle, to explain to future generations of believers the meaning of what Jesus had come to do, what he taught. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writes to believers who have been scattered throughout the rather large geographical area northeast of the Mediterranean, south of the Black Sea, today known as Turkey. And Peter calls them elect exiles. Elect. Biblical term, not just a Presbyterian term, for chosen ones. Chosen in Christ by God the Father from all eternity unto salvation, Peter says, unto obedience to Christ. Life is its best when lived in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Elect exiles. They are exiles. Many of them had been run away from their homelands because of opposition, because of persecution. But they, like us, were living as exiles, strangers and aliens, in a world that opposed all things Christian, and yet holding passports that were issued in heaven itself. They were continually on a collision course with the cultural norms of the day, coping, as I say, not only with opposition, but in many cases persecution. And so they needed an authoritative word of encouragement. And Peter gladly provides that for them. He writes to them with apostolic authority. In other words, Peter speaks for Jesus Christ himself. That's what it means. When we read the words of Peter and Paul, we're reading the words of Jesus. Now, there are others who speak for Jesus as well, who speak the words of Jesus as Jesus revealed it to them. And that's what this text in front of us today is all about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the inspired word. Inspired, revealed, given by none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Spirit of Christ. By your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us today, even as we've asked you to do in song. We pray that you would conform us more and more into your likeness, Lord Jesus, that you would give us hope, that you would strengthen our faltering faith, and that we would live our lives as they were intended to be lived, for your glory and all of grace through faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. In the first 9 verses of this letter, Peter gives encouragement to his readers by focusing on the work of God in our salvation. Again, God elects sinners before time unto obedience to Christ. In the fullness of time, He sends His Son, Jesus, into this world to seek and to save the lost, to offer Himself by His sinless life, by His substitutionary death on the cross, in the place and for the sake of those He was sent to save, namely the elect of God. And that salvation is made effectual by the work of the Holy Spirit, who causes God's elect, those for whom Jesus suffered and died, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a salvation that includes a promised future inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Why? Because it's kept in heaven for us. And on the day Christ comes again, we will receive that great inheritance. And because of this great salvation, the recipients of salvation and the inheritance to come live their lives with great joy and great, Peter calls it, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. They do so because they rest assured, not in their own efforts to save themselves, but in Christ Jesus and all that He has done to redeem them. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of suffering, they look to Jesus and they rejoice that God is at work in their lives, even in the trial, to strengthen their faith, to perfect and purify their faith, and as a result, make them more like Jesus. And Peter wants them to know that the Old Testament prophets wrote about God's gracious plan of salvation, and that we can learn that and read of that from what has been recorded by the prophets in the Old Testament. You know, there are many Christians who downplay the importance of the Old Testament. Tragically, there are pastors who virtually never preach from the Old Testament. And there are believers who do not bother reading the Old Testament. However, the 39 books of the Old Testament are foundational, not only for our understanding of God's gracious plan of salvation, not only for matters of faith and practice, but for how to understand the world in which we live and our place in it. I want you to think with me a few minutes about that before we focus more intently upon what Peter is saying here in these verses. Let me ask the question first and foremost. Are these Old Testament documents reliable? Are they trustworthy? Can we trust what they say about matters of history and geography and science, not just matters of faith and ethics? The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 makes this blanket statement concerning the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." In other words, every word of the Old Testament was breathed out by God. And Peter speaks similarly in the first chapter of his second letter, saying this, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now you might say, well, that is the subjective opinion of Paul and Peter. No, 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 no. They had been taught that by Jesus Christ Himself, whose life was lived in obedience to every precept found in the Old Testament law, and who prayed, even in Gethsemane on the night of His betrayal and arrest, for those who would come to faith in Him down through the ages until the end of time. He prayed, "Father, sanctify them in the truth." Okay, what is truth? Jesus tells us, "Your word is truth." God gave the Old Testament to answer fundamental, ultimate questions concerning our existence on planet Earth. You know, there's so much confusion today, in part because the answers to life's basic questions have been either ignored or rejected by many. For example, is there a God? Well, the fool answers, there is no God. Moses confidently asserts in the opening verse of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. End of argument. I don't need to prove it. That's the truth. In the world and everything in it, is this world nothing more than the result of time plus space plus chance, the random combination of molecules? Well, there are many who insist that the material realm is the sum total of reality, that man is nothing more than a complex machine with no immortal soul, and at death, existence and consciousness ceases. The Bible declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things from nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Well, what about man? What is man? Moses says God created man after His own image, that they have souls that never cease to exist. God gave them dominion over the creatures. He created them male and female and commanded them be fruitful and multiply. And for that very purpose, God instituted marriage, saying, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And you know, Jesus in the New Testament quotes verbatim that verse, as if to say, you know, from the beginning of time, this is true, that God instituted marriage, that God made man after His own image, male and female. And the Bible affirms the sanctity of human life from the moment of conception to the moment of physical expiration, because human beings are image bearers, divine image bearers. I love the way David poetically puts it in Psalm 139. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm no accident. I'm no chance collision of DNA. God, you made me. Kathy Barnett grew up on a hog farm in Alabama. She served in the United States Army Reserves for a decade, and she's running for Senate in the state of Pennsylvania. And if elected, she becomes the first African-American woman senator from the Keystone State. Now, Kathy is staunchly pro-life, yes, because her worldview is formed by biblical truth concerning the sanctity of human life, but also for a very personal reason. She openly says, I am the product of rape. And my life matters. Kathy, yes, your life does matter. Human life is sacred per God's design. Well, the Old Testament is not only the authoritative account of origins and the creation and sanctity of human life, it also tells us about the fall of man, the dystopian world that resulted, a world in which the truth of God has not only been suppressed, but exchanged for a lie, and in which creation is worshipped rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The Old Testament prophets explained the plan of God to fix things, to make all things new, to restore in His chosen people the divine image, in some cases severely marred by sin. But the question is begged, who was it who revealed these things, this plan of redemption to the prophets? I tell you, it was Jesus. It was the Spirit of Jesus who revealed the truths, just mentioned the truths about faith and life to the apostles, or to the prophets rather. And I think that's what the Apostle Peter is referring to here in verses 10 through 12. He's saying that the Old Testament story of salvation conveyed by Jesus Christ was given for us. Sometimes the prophets acted much like stenographers, meaning they took dictation. They wrote down verbatim the very words that Jesus told them to write, that God told them to write. But most often they acted on themselves with their own personalities, their own minds fully engaged, their hearts engaged. Somehow supernaturally, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, revealing them what to write, making sure by His supervision that what they wrote was truth. The prophets were chosen instruments of God to write the prophecies that were revealed to them hundreds of years beforehand by the Lord Jesus Himself. Think of it this way. In the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus is telling us what He was being sent into this world by His Father to do for our salvation. He's saying, prophets, write it down. This is what I'm coming to do. In the fullness of time, when I am born, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and come and live my life and die on the cross, write it down. That's what I'm coming to do. Jesus did not so much fulfill prophecy as He in advance announced what it was He was coming to do. And He did it. Now, Peter did not always get the sequence right. In other words, the message of the Old Testament was this, that before glory, before the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, Jesus, the Messiah, was going to suffer. He was going to die. So the sequence is suffering and death before glory. Peter didn't get it. Peter rejected that sequence. You know, like most Jews then and today, Peter didn't like that because there was no messianic category for a suffering Messiah, especially one who would be crucified and die, because Messiahs conquer. They don't die by crucifixion. You remember that no sooner had Peter made his great confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, than Jesus began to tell His disciples, hey, look, this is the purpose for which I've come. I've come so that I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. I'm going to die on the cross, but I'm also going to be raised from the dead. Well, you know, Peter objected to that. Violently so. Never, Lord, he said. That's not going to happen to you, ever. And what did Jesus say? He rebuked him. He said, you know, Peter, you sound to me exactly like Satan. You're parroting the words of the enemy. Get behind me. Even so, Peter still did not get it. He did not want Jesus to suffer. And in Gethsemane, when Judas showed up with the band of traitors to arrest Jesus and cart Him off to the kangaroo court and then to suffer and die on Calvary, Peter did what? He unsheathed his sword and lopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus, I'm not going to let you die. Messiahs don't suffer. They do not die. The Messiah God sent does suffer, and He did die before He entered His glory, being raised from the dead. Well, Peter wasn't the only one who did not understand the messianic sequence of suffering before glory. You remember it on Resurrection Day. Two of the disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were talking about all that had happened the last few days there in Jerusalem concerning Jesus and such. They were confused. They were dismayed, the way we would be, I'm sure. They'd heard reports that certain women had seen Jesus alive from the dead. But you know, the women, the testimony of women is unreliable, and so they didn't believe it. Well, Jesus joined them as they made their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And before making Himself known to them, what did He do? He taught them from the whole Old Testament that the Messiah must first suffer and then enter His glory. Think of it. It was from the risen Lord Jesus Himself that the disciples learned how the sufferings of Jesus and the subsequent glory had brought to fruition all that had been written by the Old Testament prophets concerning the promise of salvation. The prophets wrote about it as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of Christ in them, Peter says, that predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was the pre-incarnate Christ who was guiding the Old Testament prophets to make their predictions. And Jesus made sure that they got it right. That's why Jesus could say, "Sanctify them in the truth, Father. Your word is truth." And the Old Testament prophets did their best to understand it, to figure out what was going to happen. They wrote down what the Spirit of Christ revealed to them. They carefully studied those writings. They looked for some clue, for some hint, but they never quite got to it. But Peter says they were not writing for themselves. He said they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things that cause even the angels to be amazed. The Old Testament was given to us by Jesus. What about the New Testament? Well, in the upper room, in his upper room discourse, same time he was celebrating Passover, same time he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, before going to Gethsemane for arrest and betrayal and such, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying to his apostles, listen, you're going to write down gospel truth, literally, the four gospels, the letters. You're going to interpret my life, what I came to do. You're going to carry on further what the prophets in the Old Testament wrote about but never quite fully understood. You're going to explain that for future generations of the church until I come again. I'm going to make sure that you remember what I say. And you're going to write it down. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? The Almighty Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, spoke to the prophets by His Spirit and told them the things that He would willingly suffer for you and me and our salvation. That salvation goes back farther than the cross, through the Old Testament, into eternity past when God chose a people to be His own. God sent His Son, as prophesied in the Old Testament, to seek and to save the lost. God's sovereign plan to deal with human autonomy, which led to a fallen world, that plan God instituted would never be defeated. And the Spirit of Jesus made sure that what the prophets wrote was written accurately and authoritatively. And likewise in the New Testament, the explanation we have of those great events of Christ's birth, of His sinless life, of His death and resurrection and ascension, all of those things were explained to us accurately, authoritatively. And friends, Jesus, by His Spirit, makes sure that that word is preached to us today. It's a living word. It's an active word. It's a word that comes with the authority of God. God, the Holy Spirit, using the written word to do what? To convict us of our sin and misery, convincing us that we cannot save ourselves, that we have to have a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved and gave Himself for us, who fulfilled all righteousness, who did everything required for our salvation. That Spirit works by and with the Word to bring people out of the darkness of sin and death and unite them to Christ and give them life. Life. The new birth. An understanding of the way in which life was meant to be lived for the glory of God. No, the Bible doesn't answer every question that we have. You can't just open the Bible to any place and find an answer to the current circumstances and situations going on in your life. And I know that there will be moments when you will be confused about what's going on. Your life will make very little sense to you. Moments in which you seem to be anything but loved by God, by someone else. And what you need is the same thing that these saints needed of old. You need stability. You need security. You need a word from God. And where do you find it? Where do you get it? In the God-breathed scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. You don't get it directly. God does not communicate to you in the way He did the prophets and the apostles. But you have a sure word from heaven written, for which we all should be giving thanks and praise to God. Because in the scriptures, like looking in a mirror, we see the truth about God, about ourselves, about what God has done to reconcile us to Himself, what God is doing to reshape our lives and to restore His image in us, and for bringing us from one degree of glory into another degree of glory until the day at last comes when we are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory, or when Jesus comes and we are changed body and soul forever and ever and ever. Listen, if that does not give you hope, we probably need to talk. In fact, we probably need to do more than just talk. Because these words are trustworthy and true and transformative and tell us exactly what we need to know to live in a way that pleases the God who made us. And for that, this sinner says, thanks be to God. Pray with me. Lord, thank You for the amazing and breathtaking truths in these three verses concerning our gracious salvation. Christ predicted it, the prophets prophesied it, examined it, searched it out, and Jesus came to do precisely what He said He would do. The Holy Spirit preaches and applies it to us, and the angels in heaven stand amazed by it all, rejoicing and celebrating the salvation of everyone who is brought from death to life, out of darkness into the light. How great is our salvation, for which we thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to take a few